Vanya had her test for citizenship today. She passed it. They swear her in the same time?
No, actually, she said that she will go back in a couple of weeks because there's a chat while getting reports.
So basically, she's made it?
Yes.
Okay. So pray over the next couple of weeks while she waits for the swearing in. And that, so that's probably during the daytime when people, family can go. Usually, I've seen other family there when I've done that. So we have our great-granddaughter-in-law almost ready to become an American citizen. So that's pretty good. That's praise the Lord. And she came in the legal way. She came across the border, but she came over the appropriate way all the way through. So praise the Lord for that there. Well, we're looking at Heavenly Model and Part 3 tonight, by the way, Jack. Heavenly Model Part 3. The subject has really been the home. Now, I think a lot of times Christians, we look at the world around us. Sometimes it's our own lives. We've gotten ourselves in such a spiritual mess. Or our marriages are a spiritual mess, or our homes are a spiritual mess. And we're just wishing God would come and take us all home so we could get the problem taken care of. Well, first of all, that's foolishness on our part, because God can solve these problems if we'll work with Him. And rather than telling Him what to do, He has in the Word of God what things He wants us to do. So we are looking in Psalm 48. We're looking at a few more examples for those who desire to have a home modeled after Scripture. And that's so important to understand, a home modeled after Scripture. I really wonder how many believers actually realize the Bible has a tremendous amount of information on how a home's supposed to run. It has a tremendous amount of Scripture, thousands of verses on finances, and it has many, many, many verses on the home, the husband, the wife, the dynamics of the family. But a godly home is a home every Christian should be striving to develop using the Word of God. A godly home is a much more pleasant and tranquil place to be than is a worldly home. Amen? And the great additional value is that you do not have to be rich in material wealth to have a good home. Just spiritually rich in one's relationship with the Lord, following the Lord, being in the Word, gleaning, spending time in prayer, and meditating and studying in the Word of God, saying, Lord, you point out those verses that you need to speak to my heart. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes we as men, we want God to speak to our wives' hearts. Amen. Or sometimes the wives turn around and say, you know, you speak to my husband's heart. And so the truth of the matter is, we get in the Word of God so that God can speak to our heart. It's all about us. That's why we're supposed to have that personal time alone with the Lord. So we've looked at two elements to date that would be examples of a heavenly model, taking a model home from what would be in heaven to make it on earth so that we can say it's like heaven on earth, and it would be. The first one we looked at was from Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. And so Psalm 48, verse 1, it should be a place of exaltation. This is where you learn to be honest and compliment the good things that you see, whether it's in your wife or your husband, or whether it's something that you see in your children, or your children in your parents. It's a shame that a lot of times it's not until you're at a funeral service where the kids say, well, my dad was a great dad, or my mom was a great mom. And then they begin to tell all those great things, but they never say it. In fact, somebody's posted on there that what a mom and a dad needs more than anything else are hugs. Something else on there is that, you know, send all the cards you want to, but sometimes they just need hugs along the way. But it should be a home where you're looking for the good, not looking for the bad. No, you're not looking for every single mistake. I mean, when you walk in that house and you've got a big old magnifying glass and you're looking all around the house to find anything you can pick on, that's not a good sign right from the get-go. The second one we looked at was Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so it should be a glimpse of heaven. Amen. Our home should be a glimpse of heaven. When people come in, they may not even know the Lord. They would come in and they would sense that there's a serenity. Listen, if God is in control, there will be serenity. If God is not in control, then guess who is? Sin is in control, and that makes for bedlam. No two people coming together as Christians to build a home should have a home that looks more like a battlefield than it does a heavenly home. Amen? So tonight we look at our home should be a castle. A castle. Now it just may be a little sugar shack down by the track. I don't know. But that's what God's given you. Then it's a castle. It may be a mobile home. It may be a tiny house. Now we've got these old big deal on tiny houses today. You know, and I could probably stay in here for about 10 minutes and I'd go bonkers. But anyway, look at Psalm 48 and verse 3. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Castles were built not just to accommodate the wealthy. They were built for protection against any force seeking to harm any of its occupants, but especially those who were the landlords, if you want to call them, the lords and territorial bosses, whatever you might want to call them. But nonetheless, they built those for protection. And the peasants, if they were under attack, the peasants could come inside the castle, and of course they'd be enlisted to fight. And but they, when they built the castle, it was built as a fortress, and many details went into the design to make it as impenetrable as possible. The whole purpose of being inside the castle is when you're under attack is for what? For protection. And you don't want to make it easy, don't want to make it simple for the enemy to breach the walls. And of course, they'd have to go to quite elaborate processes. They had to build towers, and then they would try to bring them up there and try to get across there. But they usually caught on fire before they got too close to it anyway. But they were meant to be impenetrable. Well, what about a godly home? What are we doing to make our homes impenetrable? I mean, Satan wants to live there too. The world wants to live there. The flesh wants to be free to live as it wants to live there as well. But every Christian home should realize that Satan is going to use every means and every method possible to destroy a godly home or prevent a Christian couple from building a home where God is continually honored in all the activities within that home. So our activities, it should be to please God. All the events in our house. That means that if we're going to get out of sorts, we need to back off a little bit and say, now, how would I act if Christ were here? Well, first of all, if you're a godly home and a Christian home, God is there. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. So he is always there. But if he was there in a physical sense, would you react the way you react to some situations? Would you even act the way you do sometimes, for whatever the reason might be? What kind of decisions, what kind of choices would you make if Christ was to dwell within that home in a physical sense? Well, you know, maybe that's where that phrase out of sight, out of mind, out of sight, or out of sight, out of mind. And that's how many times we run our lives, we run our homes that way. And we don't literally see them in a physical sense, therefore we get into these whatever situations that they might exist, fights and arguments or disagreements, and you sleeping on the couch tonight, and all. In fact, you're going to be out in the backyard sleeping in the doghouse, you know, whatever it might be. You know, all the different things that can come up into a home situation. There we need to really rethink how we respond and how we react to various circumstances, for sure. So at the outset, we see in verse 3 that God is known. Is that what it says? It says right there, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now, there's a big difference between known and know. There are a lot of people out there who profess to know Christ, but in reality, he isn't really known. They don't really know a whole lot about him. So the idea is that we need to know him on a very personal level. And do you know the Lord on a personal level? Do you really know him on a personal level? What do you really know about God? I mean, if you were to take out a tablet and start writing down all the things you know about God that are absolutely biblical and scriptural. Because some of the things a lot of people think they know about God really aren't scriptural. It's just either tradition, or I heard it somewhere, someplace from someone who knows where it was, or what religion or what faith it was that you might have been involved in. Because certainly we see God in a different light than the Mormons do. We know God in a different light than the Jehovah's Witnesses do, or the Seventh-day Adventists do. We know Him in a very unique and a very special way. If you've been in the Word of God, meditating and studying in the Word of God, and even taking notes along the way, then you do know God, and you're learning as well. But also through life's experience, when we take what we know about God from the Bible, and we apply them to the circumstances and the situations in our lives, that's how we get a very personal knowledge, a very personal experience with Him. So, when He is known on a very personal level, the home becomes a refuge. That is, that each member of that home feels physically and mentally and spiritually safe. It's not a place where you're going to get beat up, verbally or physically. It's not a place where you're going to get abused and misused one way or the other. But a godly home is a home that feels physically and mentally and spiritually safe. You can actually come out of this miserable, nasty world, and you can come home and sit down and breathe a breath of fresh air, because that is a place where God is exalted. But the world is continually a place of cruelty, whereas the Christian home should be a place of kindness and love. So that would be the hallmark of a godly home or a Christ-centered home, and that is, it's a place of kindness and love. The world is a place of physical and emotional pain. We hear it on the news all the time. Was it just down here in southern Vermont? Police got shot, or some guy got shot down there. It was a mess down there. Woodstock was it? I think it might have been Woodstock, Vermont, somewhere down that area there. But it is, it's a very painful place. Racism is a problem in the world, and it's being abused and it's being misused in a way it never should be. Certainly, racism would not exist if everybody followed the Word of God and allowed God to take control of their heart. But we live in a fallen world, and it's a wicked world. It's a cruel world. There's a lot of pain out there. A 62-year-old nurse was thrown down a flight of cement steps in this New York City, I believe it was. No, what was it? Was it? Anyway, she was thrown down the steps. The guy ran down to the step where she was, and then threw her down some more steps, and then kicked her and beat her. Now, I mean, that's extreme. That's maybe an extreme, but what a terrible situation, because they don't have any beds to put him in a mental institution here, so they got him in prison paying him $250 a day of taxpayers' money because they don't have a bed to put him in. So somebody had mentioned it, by the time he gets from there, he gets to where he's supposed to, where they think he needs to be, if we get the mental health that he needs, he'll be $17,000 richer. So, listen, I mean, it's a stupid world sometimes, but it is a very cruel world, and it can be also a very painful world in just so many myriad of ways. And so it's a place of physical and emotional pain. The godly home should be a place of peace, of comfort, and should be a place of joy. It should be a place where you delight to go, the place to be. So if these are the characteristics of your home, it is because, if these aren't, I should say, a characteristic of your home, it's because sin is defining the character of your home and not the Word of God. Now, if it's a situation where you've gotten saved and the spouse has not gotten saved yet, well, then you have to make sure that you conduct your life in a way that is pleasing to God, in a way that you can also love your wife even more than you could possibly have loved her before, because Christ loves her. The Lord loves her and wants her to get saved, and so she has to know the love of God through you toward her. And the same thing for unsaved. We have unsaved children. Even as grandparents, you might be saved, and your children are still not saved, your grandchildren are not saved there. They need to know the love of God channeled through you toward them. So, as in anything, good things can be carried to extremes in which we must be careful for those particular reasons. Balance is always important, especially balance in the Christian life and the home. You can always go to an extreme, so far to the left or so far to the right. And what God is looking for is balance. The Lord lived a balanced life. He never really got involved. He never got involved in any aspect of sin whatsoever. And yet, he ministered to the unsaved, which in his day, that meant pretty much everybody around him was unsaved. But he didn't treat them like they were filth or scum or the dirt of the earth. He came to them with messages that they'd never heard before. Messages that really challenged and changed the people's hearts, because he knew the importance of balance. He had balance. So would it not be great if when we first got saved that God would whisk us out of this old fallen world. Wouldn't it be great? Well, there might be a lot of families without a mother or a father or families without children along the way if he did that, by the way. So we may ask, why doesn't he do that? Why did we get saved? Why does he just take us out of this world? Well, 1 Corinthians, if we can turn there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul states a very important reason why, and so does the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get down to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 10. And it says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. How do you do that in the world? Now, fornicators here can be in a literal sense or in a spiritual sense. When you have other idols or little gods in your life, little gods in your life, you are a spiritual fornicator. But he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So the only way to get away from these people is to be either taken to heaven or and maybe have some Martian green guy come along and pick you up at nighttime and take you to his home planet somewhere. I don't know. Whatever you might want, whatever you might be wishing for there. But again, these fornicators were spiritual fornicators, and they need to hear the gospel. And someone has to give them the gospel. Because do you realize that before you were saved, you were a spiritual fornicator in a spiritual sense? But someone gave you the gospel. Someone shared the gospel with you, and you came to a saving knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. So they're all around us, wherever we go. They're at work, they're at play, they're at the shopping center, they're in the malls, and you go anywhere. There's unsaved people worshiping idols and images and all kinds of things out there. They're worshiping sports heroes, they're worshiping money, fame and fortune, they're worshiping all those kind of things that have become gods to them. So they're all around us wherever we go. However, they should not be in our homes. All right. Now, again, if you got saved later on in life, then that's going to be a little different story. But if you're a child of God and you've married someone who is a child of God, then there should be no fornicators in your home. You should have a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring home. So, as I said, unless you were saved and you're praying for members of your family to get saved, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just over another chapter. And over there it says there in verses 15 through 20. It says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, the individual who is saved is not giving the permission to leave. The unsaved individual is one who is asking to depart from you, the individual who is saved. All right? So, verse 16. Did I get that right? Let me actually go back to verse... Okay, let me go back on verse 13. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. And so it's really important to realize that we have an opportunity to be able to witness to the unsaved around us. And if that involves the home, then we should live a very godly life, a very Christ-like walk in that home. If it's the same thing at work, wherever you go, and I can't imagine any place in this world that you might work that there's not going to be an unsaved people around you somewhere that we won't be able to witness to. But also, over in the Gospel of John, even Jesus in the Lord's Prayer for you and I, the redeemed of the Lord, John chapter 17, this is where Jesus said, He prays for us, and he does continually. But in verse 15 of that chapter, it says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from what? The evil. Now, folks, what do you think it means when he says, keep them from the evil? Do you really want God to pin you down and tie you up to a tree somewhere? Do you want to put a Velcro suit on and stick you against a Velcro wall so you can't go anywhere and do anything? or sew your mouth shut so you can't get mad or get angry when a long line. No, when he says there in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He's given us his word. He's given us the principles and the precepts by which you and I are to live our lives. We are to inculcate them, bring them into our lives, make them the principles, make them the precepts by which we live our daily lives. And then when evil comes our way, you will have the principles and the precepts to be able to stand against it and say, no, not me, not today, as you move forward. But, you know, you have to study the Word of God. You have to be meditating in the Word of God. Then you have to actually apply the Word of God, as James says, be not hearers only, but be ye what? Also, be doers of the word. But he goes on and he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So you can't be sanctified unless you're in the Word of God. Now, sanctification really is the idea of we are set aside to become more like Christ. What does it tell us in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29? Why has God redeemed us? And what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is to conform us to the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's at work in our lives. He knows what's in this book. And he knows what we've been memorizing, what we've been studying. He knows what we've got in our mind. And he's going to remind us of that every time we start to step off somewhere into a worldly life. But he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, verse 18, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So we're to share the gospel. When you go out, take a tract, leave a tract. Put some money in it there and make sure, you know, listen, if you're going to leave someone a tract, and the waiter and the waitresses, I don't know if I could even spell the waitress's name that we had today at the restaurant over here, the Grand Buffet. But you serve yourself, so you're going to do anything, tip yourself, you know. Eat a few more calories. That's how you tip yourself. But we leave three things God can do. And we try to give 20%. Put 20% right in the track itself. You can tip when you're checking out and leave the track on the table, but they're not going to do anything with it. But at least if you put 20% in the envelope, they may take the whole thing and put it in their pocket, $20 and all. I don't know how they work that over there, but nonetheless, we are supposed to be giving out the word. We're supposed to be living the word. It doesn't do any good to speak the word if you're not going to actually apply it to yourself first and foremost. There's so many Christians who know how the world should live, but they don't live the way they ought to altogether. And so in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So we're giving them the same gospel that you heard the day that you got saved. We are to create a place where we can retire from the craziness and the darkness and to prepare ourselves by charging up our spiritual batteries and readying ourselves for the next day, because there's always tomorrow. You may be praying for the rapture today, but if the rapture doesn't occur, then you've got a tomorrow. And that tomorrow, you're going to go out into this crazy old dark and fallen world. You're going to have to go out there and you're going to have to live for Christ another day. Amen? When you come back home, you need to make sure that the home becomes that fortress of refuge where Satan can't get in, where the unsaved garbage of the world can't get in there as much as is humanly possible. So whether it is the parents or the young people, we need to recharge for the next day. And because we are not physically taken out of this world as parents, we need to equip and to teach our children how to effectively fight off sin, Satan, and the worldliness they are sure to encounter on a day-to-day basis. Now, I was listening to Fox News last night. Pete Hegseth, if I can say his name right, Hegseth. He has written a book. And in that book, he has actually encouraged parents to get your kids out of the public school system. Now, I don't know if he's generally truly saved or not, but the book is all about what's going on, what has been going on for decades in the public school system, and how it is that we got from those days to where we are today, where it's an absolute mess. And so your kids are being inundated with this all the time. So you've got to have a place where your sons and daughters can come, if they're saved, and find physical, emotional, and spiritual, and even mental security in what they believe, because not everybody in school believes that. Certainly a lot of the teachers don't believe that. A lot of the administrators don't believe that. Some of the school boards don't believe that. I mean, if you look at all the garbage and the filth they've got coming in into our public school systems there, then, you know, if you don't have to put your children in those kind of situations, then don't do it by any means you can do it. So it is to equip and to teach our children how to effectively fight off sin, Satan, and the worldliness that they're sure to encounter. At some point, they will have to face the problems of being a child of God in a fallen world. Amen? Where they learn that? Mostly from the home. The church, I preached a message on the three-legged milk stool. Why they had a three-legged milk stool as opposed to a four-legged. And that was because a lot of times when they milked cows, they milked them in the fields, and a three-legged milk stool was easier to get squared away and stabilized on the ground. That's why they did that. But for us, it would be the home. A godly home, Christ-centered home, a fundamental Bible-believing church, and a Bible-believing Christian school. Those are the three legs that we need. And people will tell you, well, you know, your kids will never be prepared to live out in the world. I don't want to live in the world the way the world lives. And I don't have to go out in the world and live like the world lives. I don't have to think like the world thinks. And I don't have to act or react like the world does. These all have to be measured in my life to please God and not man, and certainly not myself. So, a home that is modeled after our heavenly home. A church that is separated in its standards. A Christian school education, but one that is left to do but one that is not left to do the job that you as parents are supposed to do. Too many people put their kids in a Christian school figuring they're going to do what they can't do or what they won't do at home. That's not the point of it. The point is for the school or the church to come alongside of the home and the Christian school to come alongside the home to augment what's already going on in the home. And so the home's leadership is the one that sets the example. The leadership is the one that sets the example. So, is God known in your home? Not just known of, but known as a personal relation, known on a personal relational level. Is he known in your home? On a personal level. Because, quite frankly, a lot of people don't realize that you can have a personal relationship with the Lord. He wants one with us, and we can have one with him. It's what he desires. So that basically is the second point there. The castle, if you would, back in Psalm 48 and verse 3. Again, the Bible says there, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God is a refuge. Roof over your head, without God, just a roof over your head. That's all you've got. But a home with God at the very center is truly a place of refuge. Amen? Boy, I went a little bit longer than I thought I'd go to here. All right, I'm going to break up into some groups here tonight.